Can we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3? And just before I start, I've noticed that there's a new addition to the podium this morning. There's a little plaque here, and it is a plaque that is the words of men. The words that of men that I don't even know if they were believers or not. But there are men who came to Jesus in John chapter 12. They came rather to the disciples in John chapter 12. And they said this. Here's what this little plaque says. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And if they were not believers then, hopefully they were believers after they met him. And that's what we want today. We wish to see Jesus this morning as we look at the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Paul writing, and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Now I realize that in this reading this morning that I'm bursting into the middle of a chapter, in the middle of a letter. But I will look at the previous truths that were revealed in this letter a little bit later on. But I wanted to start in this way for this reason. Because in verse 14 and following, we find a common approach in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And it gives us an insight into the character of Paul. It gives us an insight into the mind of Paul. Verse 14 opens with these words, "For this reason." And you know, what I find most attractive about the writings of the Apostle Paul is that he builds a logical or a theological argument, and then he draws his thoughts to a conclusion. And this seems to be his writing style. And when he gets to his conclusion, it seems to be just a matter of stating the obvious. Now, ultimately, we know that the scriptures were written by inspiration of God. And we could accurately call this letter the letter of the Holy Spirit to the Ephesians. But we also know that the Holy Spirit inspired men and used them as his instruments to write the scripture. Each man was unique, each man was different, but all moved by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't overwrite their personalities. The Holy Spirit doesn't overwrite their experiences. The Apostle Peter explains it like this. He says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For example, the Holy Spirit could use Paul's experience as a Pharisee, as a teacher of the law, as one who kept the Old Testament and the laws of Moses. Paul was diligent in his devotion to the law. He had been known for his scholastic achievements. He tells the Galatians, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." Therefore, the Holy Spirit could take Paul's teaching style, Paul's ability to put these logical arguments together and excuse me, solidify his points by drawing conclusions. And that's exactly what he does here in Ephesians chapter 3. Perhaps one of the most well-known examples of Paul's communication style in this way is Romans chapter 12. You remember that in Romans, for 11 chapters, Paul builds theological truth upon theological truth, and then he concludes in Romans chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul developed his thoughts through 11 chapters of doctrine. And he comes to the conclusion, that's the obvious conclusion, that's the conclusion that we too ought to come to. In the very next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You know, I have the Bible on my computer. I have the Logos software, and I can do a search in the Logos software for a certain word in the Bible, and I looked up this word, therefore, just in Paul's writings, in the Pauline epistles, and I found 146 references to the word, therefore. Paul was a man who drew conclusions. Here's a few highlights. I'm not going to read 146, you'll be happy to know, but here's just a few of them. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Amen. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear loved children. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul is saying with this transitional word, therefore, if you look at the facts, if you weigh up all the evidence, this is my conclusion. And it should be yours too. In the middle of this letter, in the middle of this third chapter, Paul is, of course, first reminding his believers of the things that he has already said in the first 2.5 chapters of this letter. And the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians, is rich with godly truth. He tells them that believers are saints, he tells them in chapter 1. He tells them that believers are blessed by God. Believers have been predestined to belong to Jesus even before the world began. They are the redeemed possession of God. They have received the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing their inheritance. They have been chosen that they might praise God by living lives that glorify God. They have been placed into the body of Christ. They have been rescued from their old lives, because in their old lives they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They've experienced God's mercy. They've been saved by grace through faith. Gentile believers have been made co-heirs with the Jews and are partakers of the promises of God. Both have been reconciled to God through the cross. They are of the household of God. They are built on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is their chief cornerstone. And they, as believers, are the habitation of God. That's just a few things I picked out of the first two chapters. And maybe if you looked at them, you'd find more. And Paul says now in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees. And while we could replace that little phrase, for this reason, with the word therefore, we could say, therefore, I bow my knees. There's more than a conclusion in verses 14 to 21. Verses 14 to 21 is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And when Paul says, I bow my knees, I don't believe that he was prescribing a particular posture for prayer. He's indicating the earnestness of his sincerity when he prays to the Father. Bowing the knee is depicted in Scripture as making a special appeal to God. We see this in various scriptures, for example, in Psalm 95, in Daniel chapter 6, and in Acts chapter 20, to name a few. In Ezra, we read where Ezra says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. But there are also other postures spoken of in the scripture when people pray. When Abraham made his plea for Sodom and Gomorrah before God, he was standing before the Lord. And there are many references to people standing before God in prayer in the scripture. When David prayed about building the temple, he sat before the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16. We're encouraged by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21 to pray always. And it may not always be possible to get on your knees to pray. For those who do pray on their knees, it's often their quiet time alone with God in their own house, maybe even by your bedside. This wasn't a quiet time for Paul. He was in prison, in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman soldier when he wrote this letter and many of his others. What a witness, what a testimony to that Roman soldier for him to see Paul getting on his knees and praying for believers. And we know that this had impact. We know that when Paul writes to the Philippians, he tells them that the palace guard sent greetings because the palace guard were being saved when they observed the devotion that Paul had and the sincerity in which he prayed. And Paul in verse 15 calls on God the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Here Paul is speaking of the Father of all who believe. Because it's clear from Scripture that it's only to those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus that God gave the right or the power to be called sons of God. Paul is again, as he has done in many other of his letters, emphasizing the oneness of the believers, reminding them that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. That the Gentiles who were once not the people of God have now been made the people of God in Christ. Fellow heirs, he calls them, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And verses 14 to 21 illustrate Paul's concern for these believers. In the middle of this letter, he feels the need to stop and to pray for them, reminding them of the many blessings they have in Christ. And he prays for them in a very particular way, because apart from the church in Antioch, which was Paul's home church, from which he was commended, if you like, the Ephesian church is the church that Paul spent most of his time with. Some estimate that he could have spent up to 3 years with the Ephesian believers. Paul knew these people well. He could have prayed for particular people, knowing their strengths and their weaknesses. He could have even mentioned some of them by name and encouraged them to soldier on in their ministry. He could have said, Cassius, he has proven himself to be a generous man. Encourage him to continue to meet the needs of the saints. He could have said, well, Sophie, she's hospitable. She's always opening her home. She's an example to everyone. He could have said, Apollos, he's an excellent teacher. Encourage Apollos to continue to teach and to bring up young men. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't address anyone in particular. In fact, he doesn't even talk about the actions of the church. Let's look at what Paul prays for. He prays for four things in these verses. He prays, number one, that believers be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. He prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Number three, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. And number four, that they may be able to comprehend the magnitude of the love of Christ. So let's look at the first one, that believers be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. You know, the Bible continuously makes this distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And the distinction is so severe that we're reminded that the spiritual and the physical are at war with each other. Paul says to the Galatians that they ought to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he says. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. We're also told about the inner man, that even though the outward man is decaying, the inner man is going from strength to strength, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. The inner man is where God wants to do his work in our lives. It's our being. It's our essence. It's the part of us known only to ourselves and God. You see, when I talk to you, I don't know if you're happy or if you're sad or distressed or lonely or troubled or worried or afraid. And that's only your possible current state. There's only one that will ever know you better than yourself, and that is God. You know, in the inner man is where we share our relationship with God. The inner man is first and foremost that part of us that responds to the call of God. Before we respond, Paul had reminded the Ephesians that they were dead in trespasses and sins. And when we come to God through Jesus, we are made alive. And so begins the growth of the inner man. You know, I'm not saying that unbelievers do not have an inner man. They do. But the difference is that for the Christian, the inner man has been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The inner man of the Christian is made in the image of Christ. And Paul's prayer is that the inner man would be strengthened. And for someone to be strengthened, we have to eat. We have to have a source of sustenance. And Paul, in his prayer, he asks that the inner man might be built up by the Lord's resources according to the riches of his glory, and also for the might of his Spirit. It's not uncommon for Paul to pray for the believers in the middle of his letters. We see that in Colossians chapter 1. He says, for this reason, and the reason in their case was the demonstration of the love that they had for all the saints. For this reason, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding don't just simply happen to the believer. And in the same way as the strength of the inner man doesn't just simply happen, we must cultivate these things in our lives. These are treasures given to us by God. And God's word is the primary source for the growing Christian. It is in the word of God that we see the examples of the riches of God's glory. That we learn that he has redeemed us and forgiven us. That we learn that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We learn that God has given us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. The Ephesians were eyewitnesses to the power of the Spirit of God. And Paul wants them to know that that same power is available to them in the inner man. This is what Paul had to say about the Spirit back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He said, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The same power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the power available to the inner man. This brings us to the second part of Paul's prayer. And it's the conditional part, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You might rightly ask, well, didn't I invite Christ into my heart at the moment of salvation? Isn't he there already? And once again, I'll not presume to know what you think, so I'll tell you something of my own experience. I sometimes feel that even though I have responded to the call of Christ in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, I've opened the door of my heart and I've invited him in. I often leave him sitting in the waiting room, as it were. I make excuses. He's compassionate. He'll understand if I'm too busy today to spend time with God. He's forgiven. He'll forgive my broken promises. He's loving. He knows I've had a hard day. He knows I need to just flake out in front of the television. In his booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Munger pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. And he says, in the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds rubbish and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on the worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige, materialism and lust, he puts humility, meekness and love, and all the other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where he finds many worldly companions and activities. Through the workshop, where he finds only toys that are being made. In the closet, where hidden sins are kept, and so on through the entire house. And only when he has cleansed every room, closet and corner of sin and foolishness can he settle down and be at home. The challenge that Robert Munger leaves with us is this. Have we allowed Christ to move through the rooms of our heart and cleanse them? Or is he still sitting in the waiting room? Paul's prayer is that Christian hearts be the dwelling place of Christ. The Lord wants to take up residence in our hearts. He wants us to have the same oneness with him as he has with his Father. Isn't that his prayer in John chapter 17? That they may be one as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The result of a Christian living like this, living with Christ in his heart, is that he might know the love of Christ. And this brings us to point number three, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. As Christians, we're called to have the same love as the Lord Jesus. We're told that by the power of the Spirit living in the inner man, we have the mind of Christ. And as I considered these thoughts, I asked myself this question. I'm going to ask this question of you two, and it's a progressive question, if you like. Is there anyone that I have a difficulty with? Is there anyone that I don't like? Is there anyone I actually dislike? Now, if we put our minds on those thoughts, and if we're honest with ourselves, we might be thinking about the difficult neighbour, or we might be thinking about a difficult co-worker, or the noisy kids down the street, or even a family member. So many families in the world today are split because they can't get on with each other. And now ask yourself this question: how does God feel about that person? Please bear in mind that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for mankind. Now let's suppose you've had that thought about someone that you dislike. How do you compare your opinion with God's opinion? Now, in opposition to God, what are you going to do about it? Let's remove the person altogether and ask this simple question. Do I love like God loves? It might not be as easy as we had hoped to be rooted and grounded in love. We know that the love that the scripture speaks about is agape love. It's a love that's an act of the will. It's a love that is in action. And as such, it can be an act of obedience. So failing to love then is an act of disobedience. In Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 to 10, we read this. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, sin and love oppose each other. Paul knew that it wouldn't always be easy for believers to love each other. Paul even faced opposition from those who preached Christ out of envy and strife, the scripture says. They were hoping to build up a reputation for themselves, and they were slandering Paul. And Paul was challenged to love them. In this letter, he even addresses the division between the Jew and the Gentile. And these people were believers. Even after it had been revealed to them that God had made them one in Christ. Paul had a dispute with Barnabas over his young nephew, John Mark. When Paul wrote first to Timothy, he said, "Everyone has deserted me." Paul knew what a challenge it was to be rooted and grounded in love. When we see those who have offended us as Jesus sees them, our attitude towards them can change. It can change to be like his attitude. We all know these great words of encouragement that Paul gives to the Philippians when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And directly before that, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Be like-minded, having the same love." The same love as who? Well, the same love as Christ, of course. The love of God is a resource that the Christian can draw upon, and it is found in the person of Christ. It's a marvelous discovery for a man or a woman to discover the love of God. And Paul wants us to get a grasp of it, to comprehend it, as it were. And it brings us to our fourth and final part of Paul's prayer for the believers, that they may be able to comprehend the magnitude of the love of Christ. You know, I've heard someone describe this section as the four-dimensional love of God. So let's look at verse 18 and 19 again, and look at Paul's prayer, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We notice here that Paul approaches the love of God from two perspectives. His prayer is first that they may comprehend, and second that they may know. And these words seem very similar, don't they? But there is a difference. So we'll look at that. To comprehend something describes an intellectual pursuit. And that's exactly what Paul means here. Just as God's agape love is an act of the will, having an appreciation and an understanding of the love of God is an intellectual pursuit. It's something we pursue with all the saints. And in our fellowship, it's experienced being with the saints. Paul prays for the Philippian believers at the beginning of his letter by saying, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." He's talking about collective love. He's talking about shared love. He's talking about love among the believers. And we know as believers to be God's love working in us and through us, we have a concern for each other because God commands us to cultivate love. It is a love that can be observed. It's a love that can even be classified. It can even be measured. Together we can marvel at the breadth of God's love, because we know it touches all of creation. For he's not only the creator of all things, but he's the sustainer of all things too. We know that there's no length that God will not go to win the lost. We're told that before the end comes, the gospel will be preached to every corner of the earth. We see the depths of God's love when Jesus humbled himself and became a man, emptied himself of his glory and splendor, and was made a man of no reputation. We see the height of God's love when we read that believers are lifted up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And we come to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And it almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Know that which is unknowable. And Paul now leaves the realms of the intellect, because it cannot be known. And he enters the beauty of the experience. To know the love of Christ for Paul was a reminder of his intimate relationship with the Lord. Paul could say, I know that he has delivered me out of the hands of my enemies. He could say that he has been my comfort when I was imprisoned. He could say that he was with me when I was beaten by the Jews. He preserved me when I was shipwrecked. I know that he was with me in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. How do you know all this, Paul? Because Paul could say, I know the love of Christ. It passes knowledge. It's immeasurable to know it. It's beyond human understanding, but it can still be known by believers in Christ. You know, the story is told of the jazz player Louis Armstrong. And someone came to him and they asked him, well, describe jazz music. And he says, well, if I have to explain it to you, you'll never know what it is. Our personal experience with God is beyond analyzing. It's the experience of a human being filled with all the fullness of God. And then Paul concludes with this wonderful doxology, an expression of praise to God. That's what it means. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, Paul reminds the believers that our resource is our God. God who cannot be compared to the constrained resources of men. God whose provision knows no limit. They are exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God's resources are as vast as the ocean. They are more numerous than the stars in the sky. When God tells Abraham that he's going to bless him with offspring, he brings him outside to give him a physical picture, and he says, look up at the stars in the sky. And with that physical picture, God demonstrates his power to Abraham. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, a well-known verse for us, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Just as the sky is higher than the earth, so the way I work, says our God, surpasses the way you work. And the way I think is beyond the way you think. This awesome power is at work in believers, at work in us. God's power at work in us. Verse 20. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Verse 17. I would suggest that this power, this power is our faith. When we take God at his word, only then will this awesome power of God be at work in us. Only then will God use us in a mighty way for his glory. Because that's how Paul ends his letter, isn't it? Ends this section. To him be the glory in the church. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate desire of every believer is that our God gets all the glory. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to live in such a way that when others looked at their lives, they would glorify God. Do you remember the many miracles that the Lord Jesus did? What did the ones that were healed do when they came back to the Lord Jesus? Well, we read in the scriptures that they glorified God because of what he did for them. I love that verse in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, where Paul speaks about visiting the churches in Judea, churches that had never known him before. And he says this, "But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." Believers glorified God because when they looked at Paul, they seen God in him. Verse 21 also reminds us that it's not something we see only in the life of the individual. We see it in the church too. We see it in the body of believers. "To him be glory in the church," it says, "by Christ Jesus to all generations." The church, Paul has already explained, is the body of believers. We can only glorify God by being in Christ. There is no other way. There's no other acceptable way to come to God. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And not only for the Ephesians, and not only for us, not only for the present church, but also for all generations, for all those who will come after us. For our God is a God that never changes. Those future generations who come after us, they will also be saved by grace through faith. And together with all the saints, saints from the past, saints from the present, and saints in the future, we'll worship God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. We pray, Lord, that we would know what it is to just value these things that we've read, to get a better understanding of them, to live them in our lives, and by that, Lord, that we might know your love, that we might know God working in us, that we might know God changing us, that we might know an experience that we maybe haven't yet known, as we ask Christ to come and cleanse every room of our heart and make us pure within. Father, we know that we have struggles and difficulties, and we know that we can be stubborn, Lord, but we ask that you break down those walls. We ask that you make us who you want us to be, and Lord, may it be also who we want to be in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we leave this place and as we go back into our daily lives, whatever they might be, Lord, at work, at school, among friends, among family. May we represent Christ in the world today, Lord, and may we have the same desire as God has to see them won for him and come to him for salvation. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.